We are going to be in Ezra chapter 1. So if you want to turn to Ezra 1, that's a good place for us to begin. In this session, we're going to take the next section of redemptive history from exile to Calvary. We're going to do this in three parts. I'll give them to you up front, and they're in your outline as well. The turnaround of Israel. Don't be too excited. It doesn't end well. The turmoil of Israel. And then the time of Jesus. So let's start with the turnaround of Israel. We have left Israel in captivity in Babylon. The prophet Jeremiah wrote Lamentations in response to the conquest of Jerusalem, and he gives a fervent prayer at the very end of Lamentations. Lamentations 5, 21 and 22 says, "Cause us to return to you, O Yahweh, that we may be returned. Renew our days as of old. Even if you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us." So, Jeremiah, in the midst of his anguish and his disappointment, he prays for restoration. That is his prayer. And now our main source of information comes from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, taken rightly by Hebrew scholars, really to be one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's how I'll refer to it from here on out. So the question is, has God utterly rejected Israel for all of time? 650 years later, the Apostle Paul answered this question, which Jeremiah posed. In Romans 11, 1, he says, "I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And long before Paul, God gave countless reassurances to Israel. I wish I had time to read all these to you. I'll just give you little snippets here. Hosea 3:5. "Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek their Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come to dread Yahweh and his goodness in the last days." Joel 2:26 and 27. "And you will have plenty to consume and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." Into verse 27 of Joel 2. "And my people will never be put to shame." Twice. Amos chapter 9 verse 11. "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days." Micah 4. "Now it will be in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains." And going on a little bit, "Many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Judah, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." And one of my favorites, Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. "Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more." Little hint, the Hebrew for "in your midst" means right here physically. The prophet Jeremiah himself, he received a promise from the Lord about the exile. It's a very specific promise. In Jeremiah 25 and in Jeremiah 29, he receives from the Lord that the exile will last 70 years. So now we join the Israelites in exile in Babylon, which has recently been conquered. They've been taken over by the Persians. They still call it Babylon, but they've been taken over by the Persians. Ezra 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains, at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So the drama of the return of Israel to her land begins in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 538 BC, precisely. This is 68 years after the first exiles were taken. And you say, oh, wait a minute, Jeremiah said 70 years, not 68. The Bible's wrong. Well, it took 2 years later for people to get back. And guess what happened exactly 70 years from the first exile? The beginning of the Temple of Jerusalem, the foundation was laid once again, bringing us to 70 years, just as Jeremiah prophesied. But the big question, the surprise of Ezra and Nehemiah is, would Israel be faithful this time? They've got a second chance. Or would something new have to happen? Now, the geography of the situation gives us a little bit of a clue. In the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the kingdom split. And after the northern kingdom of Israel fell, the only Israelite territory now was the southern kingdom of Judah. That was it. That was the only place that Jews actually had a nation. And now when a remnant of Israel would return to the southern area of Judah, they would occupy about 900 square miles, a tiny percentage of the whole land. To put that in perspective, Kern County is 9 times larger than the entire nation that Israel would possess. The whole nation would be about 6 times just the size of the city of Bakersfield. That's it. That's the whole nation. So we get a clue that this isn't necessarily a glorious return. Now, from a literary standpoint, Ezra and Nehemiah can be divided into 3 main acts. And we're going to divide it this way. The first, by far, is the longest. And I'll title each of these acts. We're still under the turnaround of Israel. And we're subdividing here. I'll give you a title to these acts just to give us some structure. But Act 1 we'll call God's Sovereign Faithfulness. God's Sovereign Faithfulness. And we're going to subdivide this even further. God's going to demonstrate His faithfulness to His promises and the theme of His sovereignty, His divine intervention into the affairs of men is going to be heavy in this section. God's going to demonstrate His sovereign faithfulness in 3 ways, and they're identified by 3 different returns from exile. It didn't happen all at once. Now, I want to point out that everyone didn't come back all at the same time, and the return was only a very small percentage of the Jews in exile. Most of them stayed put. They had settled in. We're 70 years in now. Most of the Jews in exile were born there. So we're going to subdivide this even further. The first way that God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness is faithfulness to restore worship. And this is the first return, faithfulness to restore worship. So we're going to track God's sovereign faithfulness to restore worship through the clear statements of His sovereignty. Again, Ezra 1:1, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Notice that the Lord is working in the very heart of Cyrus the king, at the time the most powerful man on earth. And how sovereign is God? The decree happened in 538 BC, 150 years earlier. Decades, 8 decades before the exile even happened, in Isaiah 45, God decreed that He would choose a king to rescue Israel, and His name would be Cyrus. Cyrus's mommy did not read Isaiah and name him that. And Cyrus would free God's people at God's command. So God sovereignly stirred the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree that the temple of God would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And now God sovereignly chose people to return, again working in the inner recesses of the heart. Verse 5 of Ezra 1, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, that is, of everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus even ordered that all the worship implements, all the cups and all the paraphernalia that had been captured decades earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, that all of those were to be returned with the returning exiles. Ezra chapter 2, turn over to Ezra 2, lists the exact number of the exiles returning, the precise number God has stirred to return. Ezra 2, right near the end, verse 64. Ezra 2:64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. 42,360. Ezra 3, you can turn over there as well. Ezra 3 records the rebuilding of the altar of God so that the sacrificial system could resume, worship of God could resume. In the second year after the return, chapter 3, verse 8, the foundation of the new temple was laid and the people were now rejoicing. Ezra 3, verse 10, so the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. But verse 12 records that the old men wept. The old men wept because they remembered Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed, and this little start was a pittance compared to the original. And now, a theme that will recur repeatedly in Ezra Nehemiah, the first opposition to this restoration happens. Chapter 4 records non-Jews saying, hey, we want to get in on the building of the temple. But this isn't good news, because God's people are to be distinct, they're to be separate. The leadership of Israel said no. And so the opposition, as so often happens, turned on them and tried to get the new king of the Persian Empire to stop construction, and he did. He stopped it. But in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Now this is one of those, this is a kindergarten level. You have the books of Haggai and Zechariah. You can place them right here in Ezra 5. He sent the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to exhort the Jews, keep going, keep building the temple. Opponents were chiding them and questioning them, but God sovereignly intervened. Chapter 5, verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a document be returned concerning this. That's a way of saying the mail was so slow that they took advantage of that time. Opposition continued until Persia reversed the official decision in chapter 6. The temple was completed, worship could resume. And why was the temple completed? Chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Why was the temple completed? And we're just walking our way chapter by chapter through Ezra right now. And the elders of the Jews were building and succeeding through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they built and completed it according to the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It is by the decree of God using men. So the first way God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness, the first return, faithfulness to restore worship. The second way God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness is the second return, faithfulness to restore shepherding. Faithfulness to restore shepherding. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra. He's a direct descendant of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses. Verses 2 through 5 tell us this. Chapter 7, verse 6 says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. What was the reason Ezra came to Jerusalem? Verse 6, the hand of God was on him. And to make certain we get this point, in verse 9, for on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. And look at the blessing coming to the returned exiles who have already been in Jerusalem. Now we're up to 80 years. They've been in Jerusalem longer than the exile lasted. They are getting the greatest gift that God's people can get on this earth, and that is a shepherd, a teacher of the Word of God. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, to practice it, and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. The king made a decree that Ezra should take vast quantities of wealth with him, and that Ezra should have authority to appoint all the leaders, and that Ezra should teach the law of God. And Ezra himself speaks in response to this tremendous blessing. And to whom does he attribute this? He attributes it to the sovereignty of God. Look at Ezra 7, verse 27. This theme of sovereignty continues right at the end of Ezra 7, verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Yahweh my God upon me, and I gathered chief men from Israel to go up with me. Chapter 8 lists the exact people who come back with Ezra, but he found that he didn't have any Levites with him. He didn't have any men that God had prescribed to take care of the temple. So he sent for temple servants to come with him to Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 18 tells us why good men came to Ezra. Chapter 8, verse 18. So, according to the good hand of our God upon us. Again, the sovereignty of God ruling every detail. And now Ezra and his band of travelers are headed from Babylonia. It's still called this, even though it's under Persian control, to Jerusalem. It's a perilous journey. It's a dangerous journey. And so Ezra, the shepherd of God's people, he proclaimed a fast, a time to entreat the Lord's favor and his protection. He went without soldiers to protect him. This was unheard of. You didn't do this. Why? Chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask from the king for a military force and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for their good, but his strength and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Again, the good hand of God. And what's the result of Ezra's faith? Verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he was moved by our entreaty. Now, by the way, the sovereignty of God not only ordains the end result, it also ordains the means to that end. In this case, was fasting and prayer. And so they begin their journey to Jerusalem. And no surprise to us now, chapter 8, verse 31. Then we set out from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. That doesn't just mean that nothing happened. It means that something happened and God intervened. God sovereignly commissioned Ezra. He gave him favor with the Persian king. He provided temple servants and he provided protection. Everything that he needed. And now Ezra sets himself to the task of shepherding God's people. With about 80 years of being back in Jerusalem, God's people who returned had started doing something horrible. The men started taking wives from the surrounding nations. Now, why is that such a big deal? You're threatening the very nature, the purity of God's chosen people by mixing with other peoples who worship false gods. It wasn't just a matter of ethnic mixing. It was a matter of religious mixing. And so, like a pastor coming to a new church that's a mess spiritually, Ezra was grief-stricken at the spiritual chaos that he discovered. And in chapter 9, he prays a magnificent and humble prayer of contrition and repentance on behalf of God's people. And in chapter 10, in response to Ezra's prayer, the people repented. And here's what real repentance looks like. Real repentance is not, oh, I'm sorry. Here's what they did. They put away the foreign wives and sent their children with them. And I know that sounds cruel, but a much bigger issue was at stake, and that is the purity of the nation. The worship of God was polluted. And the nation was cleansed of sin once more by the hard act of repentance. Why? Because God provided a shepherd. So the first way God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness to restore worship. The second way, faithfulness to restore shepherding. And the third way, which corresponds to a third return, faithfulness to restore protection. Protection. Now we turn from the temple to the rebuilding of the wall. This is the major source of protection for an ancient city. A man by the name of Nehemiah, turn to Nehemiah 1, just a page or so over. He's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And this is a high-level, trusted position. And he received a report that devastated him. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the capital. And Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." Now, let me stop right there. That's not the original burning down of the wall and the gates at the conquering of Babylon 150 years earlier or so. This is, the people there were trying to rebuild the wall, but they kept being burned down and taken down. In verse 4, "And now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And see, Nehemiah prays, confessing the sin of Israel and asking for an opportunity to help. Well, one day, Nehemiah is doing his duties before the king, and the king noticed that his face was sad, and he inquired why. And Nehemiah told him, and the king said, "What do you want?" He must have had great favor with the king. And Nehemiah didn't ask for much. He just said, "Could I have letters of authority, permission to rebuild the city and its walls, free lumber for construction, and could I be given all the materials to build myself a house, and can I be gone for 12 years as the governor of the land?" Not much at all. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Nehemiah 2, 8. The very end of the verse. "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." There's the sovereign hand of God once again. And so Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem with a few men as well as an army escort by the king. He inspected the walls. He took over construction. And as always, there was more opposition. Nehemiah chapter 4. Once again, God intervened to have the work continue. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15. Now, Nehemiah is not only building the wall to protect the city from outside invaders, he's also protecting the people from each other because they're spiritually a mess again. In chapter 5, Nehemiah addressed an issue. Wealthy Jews were enslaving the poor ones. The poor ones were asking for loan after loan after loan, and the wealthy Jews would say, "You're never going to pay this back, so why don't you just be my slave?" And so Nehemiah provided protection. He corrected the problem forcibly and radically. And in chapter 6, yet again, opposition to a nearly finished wall results in a plot on Nehemiah's own life by surrounding enemies. His life was saved. The wall was finished. Why? Chapter 6, look with me at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Now it happened that when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, their confidence fell, and they knew that it was from our God that this work had been accomplished." God's sovereign faithfulness to restore worship, to restore shepherding, to restore protection. And what's the result? Chapter 7, verse 73, right near the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 73. "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. Then the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in their cities." Looks like the kingdom of Israel is making a comeback. Act 1. God's sovereign faithfulness. We're still under the big category of the turnaround of Israel. That brings us to Act 2, the people's great start. The people's great start. Now, it just gets better. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said, this is a place, not the trial and all that. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Ezra read the law of God. You ready for this? From dawn till noon. And sometimes I read a long passage of scripture on a Sunday morning, and newer visitors, I can hear them going, and you guys have been here for a while, you haven't got started yet. Dawn to noon. Multiple Bible teachers not only translated it, but they explained it. Why did they have to translate it? Because the younger generation didn't know Hebrew. And how the people loved the preached word of God. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate with great gladness because they understood the words which had been made known to them. John MacArthur said once, the greatest way for a preacher to bring joy to his people is explain the Bible to them. Very simple concept, isn't it? For 23 days. You think 3 days is a stretch? 23 days. They heard the word of God. They were cut to the quick by their own sin. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel gathered with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they rose up in their place and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they were confessing and worshiping Yahweh their God. So spending hours and hours confessing sin. That means you're confessing everything you can think of you've ever done. Your husband has ever done, your wife has ever done, your kids have ever done, your dad's ever done, your mom's ever done, your grandpa's ever done. Everything you can think of. That's confession. They have this long prayer of confession, and they include a history of God's faithfulness to Israel. And then they rightly assess their situation before God. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. Their right assessment. Chapter 9, verse 32. So now, our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, but we have acted wickedly. That's repentance. And at the end of chapter 9 and in all of chapter 10, the people vow to keep this covenant with God once again. And they are saying basically, this time we're going to do it. This time we'll really obey. And things are looking up. Chapters 11 and 12, they chose 10% of all the people to go live in Jerusalem, and the rest occupied the surrounding towns. They had gatekeepers, guards in Jerusalem. They had temple servants. They had singers in the temple to praise God daily. They had priests and Levites to run the religious worship life of the people. Other than still being officially under the rule of Persia, things were looking up. In fact, they celebrated in grand fashion. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. They had singing, they had musical instruments, they had choirs, literally singing from the walls of Jerusalem to one another. What an amazing sight that would have been. And how determined were they to obey? The conclusion to Act 2, the people's great start, is found in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they separated all foreigners from Israel. They are obeying God to the letter of the law. What a great place this would have been to end Ezra and Nehemiah. But we have to consider Act 3 a disappointing ending. We're still under the turnaround of Israel, a disappointing ending. Nehemiah has now gone back to Babylonia. He comes back to Jerusalem again. This is the fourth return in Ezra and Nehemiah. And he discovers utter chaos. And in rapid succession, in chapter 13, the wheels just start coming off one after another. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 9, one of the priests is discovered having given a free apartment in the temple complex to one of his relatives, desecrating the house of God. He was using the space that was supposed to be used to store the offerings of wine and grain and oil and other provisions in order to provide for the families of the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the priests. Nehemiah threw the relative out. Throughout all his furniture too, by the way. And he brought back all the provision as the means to help the servants of God. Chapter 13, verse 10 through 13, speaking of provisions for the servants of God, Nehemiah found out that the Levites and the singers weren't being paid what was being owed to them, such that they had to go back to their fields to earn a living. They were forsaking the house of God. Nehemiah had to fix this as well. I have a pastor friend whose elders in the church he was in would punish him over time when he wouldn't do what they wanted by decreasing his pay. Randomly. And when it finally got to the point that they didn't pay him at all and said, maybe you'll do better, treating him like a slave, I got to talk to him on the phone and I said, right before you shake the dust off your feet and walk out of that place, you need to read to them Nehemiah chapter 13. So he did. That was his resignation letter. And he was gone. And God has blessed his ministry now because he has elders who know the word of God. Nehemiah had to fix that. Then Nehemiah 13, beginning in verse 15, Nehemiah discovered that on the Sabbath day, the sign of the Mosaic covenant given by God to indicate their trust in Him, their fidelity in Him, the day they were to rest and to not worry about things and let God provide for them, that a giant market was being set up in Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? Every Sabbath day, selling anything and everything, turning the Sabbath day into the county fair. So Nehemiah had to lock the gates every Sabbath, and he commanded the Levites to guard the gates and keep the Sabbath holy. And suddenly, in the middle of the utter failure of the people, Nehemiah says a prayer, but it's a weird one. It's an odd prayer because he prays for himself. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 22. And I said to the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and come as gatekeepers to keep the Sabbath day holy. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Keep that prayer for mercy to Nehemiah in the back of your head for a moment, because there's more. In chapter 13, 23 through 29, once again, guess what the men were doing? They had started intermarrying with foreign women such that half the children didn't even speak Hebrew anymore, but they spoke the languages of their mothers. Nehemiah confronted the men. He cursed them. He beat some of them. He pulled out the hair of some of them. Talk about church discipline. They were destroying Israel from the inside out. And not only that, the priests had stopped providing wood for the offerings at the appointed times and for the first fruits offering. In other words, they were abandoning the prescribed worship of God. So after Act 2, the people's great start, suddenly in Act 3, a disappointing ending, Nehemiah is running around trying to plug holes in the dam spiritually. The temple has been desecrated. The servants of God aren't being paid properly. The Sabbath is being ignored and turned into the county fair. They've ignored God's law concerning marriage. Again, they've abandoned the prescribed worship of God. It's an apostate nation again. In the first return, tens of thousands. Remember that number? 42,000 something? 360? Tens of thousands returned. In the second return, hundreds returned. In the third return, dozens returned. In the fourth return, one came back, Nehemiah. And he found the place a spiritual mess. So So what's happening here? Why did this return from exile ultimately fall flat? Why did it fail? Why was Nehemiah forced to provide external enforcement of God's law instead of simply enjoying seeing God's people obey out of an internal desire? Why did this return ultimately fall flat? Listen carefully. The geography changed, their hearts had not. Their attempts at self-revitalization spiritually failed. So what does Israel need in order for the Abrahamic covenant, the dwelling in the land forever and ever, to be fulfilled? What do they need? They need a new covenant. They need a new covenant in Christ, who will be their king in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and who would fulfill the Mosaic covenant at the cross. I told you to remember that quick prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 13, 22. Remember me. Remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. The disappointing ending of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the great Nehemiah acknowledges that the return of Israel is a failure. And so the book ends with Nehemiah praying for himself. Nehemiah 3:31, the very last line. Remember me, O my God, for good. Why? Well, that's the turmoil of Israel, or the turnaround of Israel. That does bring us now to the turmoil of Israel. Why does Nehemiah end, remember me? Because it leaves you as the reader going, well, that can't be the end. There must be more to the story. So now we get to the turmoil of Israel. The people were still under Persian rule. That didn't change. This would shift under Alexander the Great to Greek rule, and then to for the Greeks that came from Alexander. It would shift to Egyptian rule. It would shift to Syrian rule. For a brief time, about 6 years, Israel would be independent. But then in 63 BC, Roman rule came, and it came to stay. It stayed until Rome destroyed Jerusalem once again in AD 70. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under Roman rule. He proclaimed in Matthew 15 that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel, not from political enslavement, but from their enslavement to sin. He came to be the mediator. Remember what the end of Nehemiah tells us we need? We need a new covenant. And Christ came to be the mediator of the new covenant. And this was always in the plan of God. This wasn't something new. This wasn't God going, well, that didn't work. I guess we have to move on to something else. This was always in God's plan. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. Here it is. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is normal to us because we see someone come to faith in Christ and we see their desires shift radically. In fact, that's one of the fruit of salvation, is that shift in desire. This had never happened before. So where does the end of Ezra Nehemiah leave us? It leaves you needing to keep reading, because clearly the kingdom has not yet come. And so Jesus commands us to pray, your kingdom come. It hasn't come yet. During the stoppage in the rebuilding of the temple back in the days of Ezra, God sent prophets to exhort the people. Zechariah, I already mentioned, Zechariah's message to God's people ends on the climactic note that don't just think about rebuilding the temple right now. Look ahead to the fact that Messiah is coming to rule Jerusalem, to rule Israel, but not just to rule Israel. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. But something has to happen first to Israel. Zechariah 12:10. What has to happen first is this: I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. I can't even imagine what it would be like to know I took part in the crucifixion of Christ. Oh, yes, I can, because I used to not be saved. Christ died for me. He died for you. He died because of me. He died because of you. But as a nation, as a political, military entity, Israel must repent and come to Christ as Savior and Lord. They will receive the Holy Spirit as new covenant believers in Christ. Jesus already fulfilled the Mosaic covenant with his life by being the perfect law keeper on behalf of all who had placed their faith in him. And he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by bringing Israel back permanently, now with new hearts by the Spirit of God. He fulfills the Davidic covenant by ruling on the throne of his ancestor, King David. And so for now, we get to the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. You have this yearning of the coming of the kingdom of Christ, but it is coming. It is coming. And in fact, just before Christ's ascension into heaven, his disciples, eager to ask what was apparently one final question, it was a kingdom question, they said in Acts 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the," what's the theme of the Bible? "Kingdom to Israel." He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed." But the unspoken response would be something like, "But what do we do in the meantime?" And Jesus continued, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, what do you do in the meantime? Proclaim the gospel of Christ during the church age. The restoration of the kingdom in Ezra and Nehemiah was doomed to fail because hearts weren't changed. The sovereign God proved that he can bring Israel back anytime he wants. But just as a little show, let me show you I can do it. And so we join the disappointing ending of Ezra and Nehemiah by keeping on reading to wait by faith for the coming kingdom of Christ. The coming kingdom of Christ is reserved for all who would repent, place their faith in him, and they would become partakers in the new covenant. Because then we move on. We've done the turnaround of Israel, the turmoil of Israel. Now we come, thirdly, to the time of Jesus. And I want to have us turn to Mark chapter 1, and I'll explain why in just a moment here. Mark chapter 1. The return to exile turned out to be basically a failure. A total of less than 50,000 of the exiled Jews returned. Most of them stayed right where they were. We'll use the Gospel of Mark as a guide to the time of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, has been born of a virgin. He is fully man, fully God. He grew up with a normal childhood in the Galilean city of Nazareth. He learned the trade of his foster father, Joseph, as it were, the trade of carpentry. It was a respected but a lowly profession. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins." Forgiveness of sins, rather. Now, I'm using Mark's gospel because uniquely, Mark's gospel tracks the geography of the ministry of Jesus. And it's a useful way to divide his ministry. Now, first of all, just kind of as a preamble here, Jesus begins his ministry in the northern region of Galilee. Now, if you want to understand the New Testament better, there's a little thing you can memorize. The section of Judah is in the south, Samaria is in the middle, Galilee is in the north. You memorize that, that helps you with geography. But he begins his ministry in the north, in Galilee. Chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" During this time, he unofficially calls his apostles. He begins his teaching and healing ministry. Chapter 3, he officially appoints the 12 and sends them out on their first missionary tour. Chapter 3, verse 13. During his healing ministry, the officials of Jerusalem sent a delegation to render their judgment, their assessment of Jesus. Look with me at Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem," little geographic note, it's not that they went down as in south, they went down as in down in elevation, because Jerusalem was the highest point, so they went down, but they were going up to the north. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons." That is Israel's official rejection of Messiah. And so, chapter 4, verse 2, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." He shifts now his strategy. From that time forward, now here's the geographic part. Mark records Jesus beginning a pattern of four departures and returns from Galilee. Departures and returns. And that's how Mark is organized. The first departure and return, chapter 4, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 35 says this, "And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And in this crossing of the sea became stormy. Jesus calms the storm and the sea. On the other side, in the region of the Gerasenes," which is almost all Gentiles, "he saved a man filled with demons." Now, there were actually two men. Mark highlights one of them. "Then Jesus returns to the Jewish area of Galilee. You have miracles such as the healing of the hemorrhaging of a woman, the resurrection of the synagogue official's daughter." These are recorded in this section. "Then Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He's rejected. He continues on to other villages to teach." Mark 6 then records the murder of John the Baptist. And after this, we have the second departure and return. The second departure and return. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 30. Chapter 6, verse 30. "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.'" Mark records the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, and the healing of the sick. And now he returns to the area once again. Chapter 6, verse 53. Verse 53, "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people recognized him." In chapter 7, now things are happening. He's getting national attention now, even without social media. Can you believe it? Chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come into Jerusalem. Jesus preached to the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, 'You're hypocrites.'" So much for seeker-friendly strategies. Chapter 7, verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Write did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" And now the third departure and return, Mark 7, verse 24. Mark 7, 24, "Now Jesus stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." Tyre was a Canaanite Phoenician coastal city about 50 miles from Galilee. And here Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's daughter who was possessed by a demon. He commends this woman rather for her great faith. He goes all throughout this Gentile region, this region of Tyre, and also to the city of Sidon. And eventually he makes his way back. He returns to the Sea of Galilee area. And here he heals a deaf man and he fed the 4,000, not to be confused with the 5,000. And once again, Jerusalem sends leaders to thwart Jesus' ministry. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. He said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" And that brings us to our fourth departure and return. Verse 13, "And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." They came to Bethsaida, where Jesus healed a blind man. It was during this time that Peter makes his grand theological declaration. Chapter 8, verse 27, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets.' And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And Mark gives us the shortened version. And now we come to a key statement, one that Mark records Jesus taught his disciples at least three times. Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus is making it very clear that his purpose for coming to the earth is to die, to call people who will be crucified with him in terms of dying to self to follow him. Verse 34. This is the heart of the Gospel of Mark. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's will save it.'" Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him in chapter 9 to witness the transfiguration. And at the end of chapter 9, once again, he predicts his death and his resurrection. And so now we've had this series of four: departure, return, departure, return, departure, return, departure, return. Now Jesus permanently begins making his way to Jerusalem. Look at Mark 10, verse 1. "And standing up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he began once more to teach them." He once more began to teach them. Luke says it much more forcibly. Luke 9:51, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." This was his goal. All of Mark 10 gives a short synopsis of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, with the other Gospels filling in a lot more detail. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all of them are devoted to Jesus in Jerusalem, from his triumphal entry to his crucifixion. Now, I want to make this point. I'm going to land on this for a moment. From Mark's Gospel, over one-third of the whole book is devoted to the Passion Week, to the week before Christ's death. Matthew devotes chapters 21 through 27 to this week, up to the crucifixion. Luke devotes chapters 19 through 23 in great detail, from the entry to Jerusalem to the crucifixion. And John devotes chapters 12 through 19 to the Passion Week. Now, what does that tell us? Of the 89 total chapters in the four Gospels, 25 of them are devoted to this week of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, to his crucifixion, less than a week. So keep that in mind as you read those sections of the Gospels. 28% of the Gospels are devoted to 5 days. In that Passion Week, the Gospels record the salvation of Zacchaeus in Jericho, the triumphal entry, the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus driving merchants from the temple for the second time in his ministry, confrontation over and over again with the leaders of Israel, a powerful sermon denouncing the leaders of Israel with 7 woes, his lament and weeping over Jerusalem, the preaching of many parables of the kingdom, the dealing with the question of paying taxes to Caesar, confronting the Sadducees about the doctrine of the resurrection, answering the scribes' question about the most important commandment, pointing out the greed of the temple leaders and how they would take even the last penny of a widow, preaching a massive sermon on the end times and the signs of his return, God-fearing Gentile Greeks seeking salvation with Jesus. The plot to kill Jesus is triggered. Jesus, in the nearby village of Bethany, having a woman, Mary, who's the sister of Lazarus, anointing him with perfume as an act of worship, the upper room discourse of John 13 through 16, the Passover meal with his disciples, the great high priestly prayer of John 17, the Passover meal, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his torture, his trial, his crucifixion. 5 days. What do you think the most important thing that the Gospels want us to know about Jesus is? Those 5 days. So what do we learn about the kingdom of God? What do we learn about the kingdom of God? You're getting this now. The kingdom of God will not be successful without the coming of a new covenant and a new king. It won't be successful. When Christ came, he preached the coming kingdom. He claimed to be the king sent from God, and he died on the cross to purchase that kingdom, to purchase kingdom citizens with his blood, forgiven by sin, by a satisfaction of the wrath of God. How about the biblical covenants? The Abrahamic covenant. Ezra, Nehemiah is proof that God has been loyal to his covenant given through the Abrahamic covenant, that he's keeping his promise to form them into a nation forever, and the coming of Christ as the chosen descendant of Abraham seals that deal. How about the Mosaic covenant? Jesus fulfills the law, and at the cross, the Mosaic covenant is now finished. It's null. It's void. It's served its purpose. How about the Davidic covenant? Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but the final fulfillment hasn't happened yet. But we see hints of it during his triumphal entry. What are the people shouting? Some of the people are shouting, Hosanna to whom? The Son of David. And how about the need for the new covenant? Well, we've hit this over and over again. The need for the new covenant in Ezra and Nehemiah is clear. And Nehemiah finally throws up his hands and says, Lord, remember me. Jesus would announce the inauguration of the new covenant at the final Passover, instituting the Lord's table, saying, after supper he took the cup also, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How about spiritual salvation? I don't know if you know this, but most evangelical Christians believe that repentance is not a part of salvation. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached salvation through faith in him alone. He is the object of the new covenant. He is Israel's great hope for the future, which comes under the new covenant. By the way, the new covenant is not for the church that Israel gets tacked onto. The new covenant is for Israel, and the church gets to be part of it. How about the main characters? This one's easy. Israel and Jesus. That was easy. Israel failed to live up to the Mosaic covenant. Israel fails to recognize her Messiah. But Jesus comes both as a judgment on Israel and to be the Savior of Israel. And how about messianic fulfillment? I think one of the most important things to understand from Ezra and Nehemiah is Nehemiah's prayer, remember me. And God does. He does remember Nehemiah. He sends the Son of God to bring in the new covenant so that a successful kingdom is now possible. When Nehemiah says, remember me, he basically saying, I couldn't do it. You got to send someone who can. How about the Bible books? Ezra and Nehemiah tells the story of the return of the small group of exiles. And we didn't mention her, but the book of Esther. Where does Esther fit into all this? Esther shows the story of God preserving his remnant in the Persian Empire who didn't return. That he's still preserving them. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered to the returned exiles, dealing with the restoration of the temple and giving hope of the coming of the Messiah. And Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, acts as a final warning to a yet again wayward Israel. And then God is silent for 400 years. And then we get the four Gospels. When Christ comes, the four Gospels cover every possible group on earth. Matthew is written to encourage believing Jews. Mark is written to proclaim the gospel to unbelieving Gentiles. Luke is written to encourage believing Gentiles. There's only one group left. John is written to evangelize unbelieving Jews. And if you can't remember all that, just read the four Gospels. It'll become very apparent. If you're speaking to someone and you want a Gentile to consider Christ, have them read the Gospel of Mark. Because the Gospel of Mark is an evangelistic gospel to Gentiles. Well, one more personal application. And again, this is just a buffet for you to choose from. I think this section has clearly demonstrated that Jesus is the answer to the ultimate failure of the Old Testament people of God. I think it would be a great help to you to focus on the most intensive part of Jesus' ministry, his final week. So I would urge you at some point to put on your calendar about an hour. If you read quickly and skim, you can read Matthew 21 through 27, Mark 11 through 15, Luke 19 through 23 and John 12 through 19. If you take 2 minutes per chapter, it'll take you just under an hour. And what you're going to see is the climactic finish to Jesus' ministry. It'll be an amazing experience for you. So, well, let's pray for a moment and then we'll move on. Our Father, thank you for bringing Israel from exile. And even through her failure, you make the reader of the Bible at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah just say, I have to keep turning the pages. I have to find out how God will bring about this kingdom. And we see in the first coming of Christ, up through his death, and then ultimately into his resurrection and his ascension, that your plan to bring a perfect king has been inaugurated. It has begun. It hasn't been finished yet, but it has begun. So we look forward to the rest of our time today and tomorrow when we see how you will complete this glorious story. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.